Good morning, everybody. Go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29, if you don't mind. And if we can bring the lights up, that's awesome. Thank you so much. We've got two big chapters to cover this morning, so I'm going to talk a little bit fast. Fasten your seatbelts. We've got to get through this. Kind of long chapters. But let's go. You find Genesis 29. Easy to find Genesis. But if you've been with us, you know we're just a few weeks actually into our study series on the life of Jacob. And Jacob, as probably most of you know, was the grandson of Abraham. And it was Jacob who became the father of 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes, which became the nation of Israel. And if you're familiar with this story, or you've been with us these past few weeks, you know that he was a piece of work. That's kind of the only way you can put it. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a thief. He was a scammer. He was a con artist. And, you know, we've just kind of landed on the word rascal. He was just a rascal. Now, that may sound unkind, but we're just a couple of weeks into the series, and think about it. He's already deceived his father, conned his brother, entered into an unethical conspiracy with his mother. In other words, if he were alive, as someone has said, if he were alive today, he would be running for Congress. That's Jacob. And the astonishing thing, kind of knowing that background, is that while Abraham, you know, became, you know, the father of faith, this guy, Jacob, actually became the founder of the Jewish nation. And the question is, you know, how in the world, you know, did that happen to a guy that was like that? And the short answer to the question is that God simply does some of his best work with rascals. And some of us in this room know that all too well. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Maybe you're sitting next to one. But when we saw the beginning of God's work in his life, if you were with us last week, and let me just take a couple seconds, just a minute or two, to bring you kind of up to speed. You remember that Jacob has left his home, the only home that he's ever known, and his mom, along with that, to escape the revenge and the wrath of his brother Esau. You know, he had bow hunting skills, he had nunchuck skills, and he wanted to kill his brother for stealing his blessing. And so, So Jacob runs away, and to show how afraid he is, he actually walks 50 miles on the first day out, and God actually meets him at the end of the day. He goes to sleep, grabs a rock for a pillow, and God meets him in a dream. And in this dream, God promises that he will become the father of many descendants, and that his family would ultimately bless all the families on the earth. Now, of course, we know, that God was talking about the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior that was going to come. You know, Jacob doesn't know any of that. All he heard was, you're going to have a big family. And he's thinking, you know, bring it on, God. I'm totally down with that. I'm your man. And the reason for that is because in the ancient world, there was nothing better than to have a big family. It was the established path, you know, for prosperity and prestige and power. There's only one little problem. Only one little problem, one little wrinkle in this. And it's that Jacob doesn't have a wife. And he's a pretty smart guy. And so he's thinking, if I'm going to be a daddy, there needs to be a mommy. And Genesis 29 is the story of how Jacob ended up not with just one wife, but with two. And if that sounds like trouble, you would be correct. And that's what Genesis 30 is about. And it's a sad story when we get there. But the beginning of chapter 29 is a love story. After the dream, Jacob walks another 400 miles when he comes to a field. And in the field is a well, starting in verse 1, chapter 29. And then Jacob went on his journey right after this dream, and he came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Just count how many times the word well shows up in this passage. They watered the flocks. Now, the stone of the mouth of the well was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in the place on the mouth of the well. It doesn't stop there. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" There it is again. And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." Can't miss it, can you? Jacob steps out of the wilderness, and the first thing he sees is a well. Anybody know why that's significant? Isaac and Sarah, his grandparents, met at a well. Isaac and Rebecca, his parents, met at a well. And then so he strikes up, and so this is a good sign. He strikes up a conversation with the shepherds. If he can find out where they're from, then he'll know where he is. And it turns out, like miracle of miracles, that he's not only landed in his mother's hometown, which is where he was headed, but they know her brother, Laban. And so he asks them, "Is he well?" And they say, "Yes, he's well." And in fact, that's his daughter, Rachel, coming down the road towards the well. Verse 7. And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." Why does he say that? Because he can tell even from a distance that Rachel is a knockout. She's, I think you can use this word in church, she's hot. She is a goddess. And he can tell that even from a distance. And so he wants to get these guys out of the way so that he can be alone with her. But it doesn't work. Verse 8. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Now, here is my theory. The shepherds do not need each other to roll the rock away. And we'll find out why in just in a minute. I think that the reason they're hanging around the well is Rachel. Because she is the bachelorette in the story. And Jacob is still working to eliminate the competition when Rachel finally gets there. Look at verses 9 through 12. "And while he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess." So not only good looking, he's got some money. "And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother." Boy, they mentioned that twice now, mother's brother. Now, I'm not really good at the whole family relationship thing, but does this mean they're cousins? Well, let's just keep going, shall we? "And then Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And then Jacob kissed Rachel." Man, guy's smooth. "And lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." So when Rachel walks up, Jacob, he gets all goofy. He's kind of like Tom Sawyer, who did cartwheels in front of Becky's house. Remember in that in the book? And he runs over and he shows her how strong he is by rolling, supposedly, this large rock away. Now we find out those shepherds, they didn't need to wait for everybody to get there. They could have done it. He rolls it all by himself, and then he tries to impress her with his chivalry by watering her sheep. Now, try to imagine what it is that is going through her mind at this point. Here's a guy that she has never met. He walks out of the wilderness. He smells worse than the sheep. And then he comes up and he plants a wet one on her cheek. But then he goes on, he explains the relationship. She runs to tell her father. And what follows now is pure romance. Love at first sight is going to turn into love that will last. But it's not going to be easy. It's kind of a hard road. Some of you know the story. Look at verses 13 through 20. And so when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. That's the way it is in that family. Lots of kissing. And brought him to the house, and then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone of my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. And then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are a relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" And now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. That doesn't mean that she's nearsighted. It's kind of a phrase that means she's kind of plain. Her eyes maybe were a little bit dull, at least in comparison to Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, I bet. And so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me." And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Isn't that romantic? Just make your heart beat faster. Laban invites Jacob to stay. A month passes. Two things take place. One, Laban recognizes in Jacob that he's a hard worker. He's a good shepherd. Apparently, with all of his faults and all of his flaws, Jacob was a hard worker. Maybe that 450-mile walk had toughened him up a little bit. And so Laban offers him a job on the ranch. And then the second thing is that Jacob recognizes in Rachel the qualities of a good wife. And so when the whole issue of wages comes up, Jacob is ready. Now, some of you know this. Some of you maybe haven't been around as long. No, I have four daughters. I have one son right in the middle, but I have, count them, four. You know how many that is? It's like 100. It's four. I have four daughters. They're all great and delightful. But each of the daughters, as they should, the suitor came to the parents and asked for the daughter's hand in marriage. And I'll tell you about two of them. One of them, our second daughter, Lisa, when Morgan came to our house, he had a big trifold that he put up on a tripod. And he did a total sales job on us. It had the whole history of their relationship, kind of in a big curvy thing, and because it was like 4 years long, whatever. And then it ended with the 10 reasons why you should let me marry your daughter. And he just went down the list one by one, and at the end we were convinced. The other thing is, with four daughters, I have always complained, why can't I be in one of those cultures where, the guy has to give like sheeps and goats and money and gold and all that stuff for your daughter. No, I live in a culture where you got to pay for the wedding. So the last one, Bethany, David shows up. He knows the story. He comes in with a haunch of goat meat for us. So as soon as he was at the door, we knew exactly what it was that he wanted to talk about. Okay, that was a little footnote. In this case, so Jacob's ready. He offers to serve Laban 7 years for Rachel. Work for him for 7 years. Does that sound like a lot? I mean, I don't know, what 7 years of wages, what would that add up to be? Why didn't I live in that culture? But, he doesn't have two shekels, to rub together. He's dirt poor. He's just come out of the woods. And so he doesn't want to risk Laban's refusal, and Laban doesn't want to miss an opportunity to exploit Jacob's affection for his daughter, and so they make this agreement. And Jacob goes to work for 7 years, and to him the days seemed just to fly by. If love is a temporary insanity, he's just crazy about her. He's just nuts over her. But he's about to be blindsided in a way that is strangely familiar. And see if you can see it. Verses 21 through 30. I know you know the story, but we'll read it anyway. And then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and he brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpah, these are going to become important people later on in the story, to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. And then he makes another deal. He says, complete the week of this one, and we will give you, notice the mom was in all of this, we will give you the other also for the service which you will serve for me another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel his wife. And Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. And so Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban another 7 years. So all of that, can you imagine the shock on Jacob's face when the sun comes shining into the tent and he suddenly realizes that the woman that he has been with all night is not Rachel, but her older sister, Leah? And by the way, Rachel means Lamb of God. And Leah means wild cow. And if you're named Leah, I apologize. Now, can you imagine? Well, I'll help you imagine this. And I mentioned this first service. There's a couple in our church, a couple in our church, and this happened a number of years ago now. And I'm not going to tell you their name. But he was out shopping with his wife, like at the mall, a clothing store or whatever. And they'd been there for a while, and she was looking through some clothes. And, you know, husband went off and, you know, sat on the chair where you're supposed to go, you know, while you're waiting and everything. And he's just waiting and waiting. Finally, it's time to go. And then he comes up, and he sees his wife, and he walks over to her. And now, in the first service, I said he gave her a little pat on the bottom. And the person, he knew I was talking about, he says, well, it wasn't really a pat. It was a grab. And the woman turned around, and it wasn't his wife. And she knew her husband wasn't there, and so he thought he was going to get killed. And if you know the guy, he just turned red. I mean, you can imagine. Well, just multiply that by 1,000 times. You know, and that's Jacob's story. Apparently, Laban took advantage of the custom, you know, of bringing the veiled bride to the groom late in the evening, and then Leah was probably wearing her sister's clothes and perfume, and so Jacob, you know, really had no reason to suspect that a switch had been made. But when the sun comes up, he's shocked and he's embarrassed, and he storms across the camp in his bathrobe, you know, his distress turns to outrage, and he says, why have you deceived me? And everyone's kind of snickering. I think the whole camp was probably in on it by now. They're kind of laughing. Laban points out the fine print, you know. And then he throws out the proposal of serving 7 years for Rachel, except this time it's the buy now, pay later plan. But what is strange is that Jacob suddenly goes silent. And he just accepts the offer, no questions asked. The lion has become a lamb. Well, why is that? Well, the clue is in verse 26. But Laban said, is it not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn? You see, those words hit Jacob like a frying pan, you know, across the face. Why is that? Because the explanation concerning the custom between the firstborn and the younger reminded Jacob of his own deception. Remember what happened just 7 years before? Jacob deceived both his father and his older brother, and now he is deceived by his father-in-law and an older daughter. Isaac was deceived in his blindness, and Jacob was deceived in the darkness. He had dressed up in Esau's clothes and even smelled like him, and now he has been tricked in precisely the same way. And in a crushing instant of moral clarity, Jacob saw the irony of it all. And as one writer put it, he took his medicine in silence because he saw it as God's hand forcing him to drink deeply of his own duplicity. But you know what really shut him up? See, now he knows. Now he knows how Esau felt. Now he knows what it's like to be on the other side. He understands and knows what it's like to be on the other side of deception, what it's like to now hold the dirty end of the stick. And it was painful. He learned that Florence Shin was right when she said this: the game of life is a game of boomerangs. Our thoughts, deeds, and words return to us sooner or later with astounding accuracy. And when that boomerang is comprised of bad behavior, when it comes back on us, it hurts us deeply. And see, at times, God will hold up a mirror for us, maybe through some set of circumstances. And then we see ourselves as we really are, and it hurts. It was Alan Redpath who says, when God has an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. And so now Jacob not only has a wife, he has two. Leah, the older sister, Rachel, the younger. And now we kind of go from a romantic story to a sad story to the sad circumstances of Leah. We pick things up in verse 31. And now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And so she named him Simon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And therefore he was named Levi. And so the text sort of, you know, folds back the tent flap. And we have a chance to get a little peek inside of Jacob's home. And it's a scene of unloved Leah suffering from these deep lacerations of the soul. Every day was a heartache. Every night, her pillow was stained with tears. Almost sounds like a country western song, doesn't it? And it could have been. There's a verse in Proverbs I want to put up for you. Underscores the pain of this a little bit. The writer of Proverbs says, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. This is what's beyond bearing. And gives us a list of four things: a servant who becomes a king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. You see, Leah had probably loved Jacob, probably wanted to marry him, but she also knew he had only eyes for Rachel. Nevertheless, she entered into this conspiracy with her father to deceive Jacob. In other words, she got her man. But the cost of her deception is that she never gained his affection, and now she finds herself in the midst of a loveless marriage. And it's doubly miserable because it's polygamous, and the other wife is her absolutely beautiful sister, Rachel. Now, unless you happen to live in a, you know, rural area of Utah, not too many people find themselves in Leah's particular situation, but really the pain of any miserable situation that you can't change is essentially the same. And so what do you do? What can you do when you find yourself in this kind of, you know, heart-wrenching, soul-piercing kind of disappointment in life? Well, hopefully you do, you know, what Leah's sorrow apparently led her to do. She turned her heart towards the Lord. With Levi, the third son, she's still hanging on to the hope that Jacob will somehow will change, have a change of heart. But at the birth of her fourth son, there's a change in her attitude. It's a little subtle, but see if you notice it. Look at verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, this time I will praise the Lord. And therefore she named him Judah, which means praise. And then it just stops. And then she stopped bearing. You see what happened there? Leah stopped seeing the birth of her sons as a means by which she could gain her husband's affection. And she started praising God for the birth of her child. Leah was in a miserable situation, which she could not change and would never change. But God changed Leah. And he gave her the grace to live in a less than perfect situation. How did she do that? Well, she came to realize that while one part of her life was not what she wanted and would probably never be what she hoped for, you know, she also recognized that God had compensated her in other areas of her life. She wasn't as pretty as Rachel. She didn't have affection. But she's been blessed in other ways. And for that, she gave God praise, which she permanently etched in her heart by naming her son Praise. Someone has said that happiness is not a matter of good fortune or worldly possessions. It is a mental attitude. It comes from appreciating what we have instead of being miserable about what we don't have. It's so simple and yet so hard for the human mind to comprehend. You see, sometimes our circumstances don't change. Now, sometimes we can change our circumstances, and that's perfect. Those chances, those opportunities, we have those opportunities to do that. But sometimes things don't change. And God, in this case, changed Leah. And God can do the same for us. If we're willing to begin to appreciate our blessings rather than focus on what's missing. Years ago, this is at St. Joe's Hospital. This is when they still had chalkboards, so it was a while ago. And I noticed this little phrase on the chalkboard, and someone had just scribbled it there, and I wrote it down. And it said this: surely you will find happiness if you would forget your troubles as easily as you forget your blessings. And that's true, isn't it? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that you still won't have days of loneliness and heartache and pain. But it's better than the alternative. And the alternative is described in the next chapter with the introduction of Rachel. Look at verses 1 through 8. This is as far as we're going to go today. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore to Jacob, no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" It's not my fault, he says. And she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." Does that sound familiar? Abraham, Sarah, grandparents. Just make note of that. And so she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. And therefore she named him Dan, and Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And so Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. So in spite of the fact that Rachel was beautiful and her sister was plain, even though she had the favored position with Jacob, Rachel was miserable. And her inability to produce children, contrasted with Leah's fertility, caused her to be jealous, caused her to be envious. The Hebrew word is kwana, for jealous. And it has the idea of becoming intensely red. It describes someone whose face, you know, blood rushes into their face, and there's a sudden surge of emotion that comes not from anger, but because of comparison. We say green with envy, right? But in the Hebrew language, we would color Rachel red. She's jealous to possess Jacob, and her passion to possess him. She's envious of her sister's ability to bear children, and it is absolutely eating her alive. And that is the alternative to trusting God and choosing a positive attitude in spite of miserable circumstances. And the rest of the passage, by the way, is just more of the same. Except it gets worse. The battle for babies just continues to escalate, fueled by envy and revenge, and the scene sadly ends without any resolution. It doesn't get any better. But it also raises a question. Where is Jacob in all of this? I mean, the only thing we get from him in the entire passage is a temper tantrum and compromise. You know, why didn't he step into the middle of this chaos and all this craziness and stop it? And all we have in Jacob is a stereotypical passive husband with an anemic faith who takes little or no responsibility in providing a spiritual center for his family. See, Jacob knows God, but he's not growing. And his family will later pay a terrible price for us. Do you remember what happens? Do you remember what happens to these 12 sons later in Genesis? They actually sell their brother into slavery. And in Genesis 37, with reference to Joseph, it says, and his brothers were kwana. They were jealous. And that's what happens when no one steps in and says, this is wrong and this is right. And by God and his grace, this is going to stop, and this is going to start, and this is how the Lord would have us live as a family. And apart from a spiritual center, families simply perpetuate the sins of the previous generation. Let me read that to you again. Apart from a spiritual center, Families simply perpetuate the sins of the previous generation. And we see that repeatedly in the pages of Scripture. And some of us know it through personal experience. No one ever says it stops here and we're going to break the chain. And here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. This is the headline. If we're not vigilant, every dream can become our worst nightmare. If we're not vigilant, every dream can become our worst nightmare. Without a spiritual center, a place of blessing can become hell on earth. And that was the lesson that Israel was to learn. And it's true whether it's a nation like Israel, or it's a church like ours, or it's a family like yours. That's the lesson. So here's the question. Who do you identify with in this story? You know, we've got three main characters. Who do you identify with? Maybe it's Leah. You know, her loveless marriage, her loneliness, her sad circumstances that are not likely to change. Learn from her. Or maybe it's Rachel's envy. Envy, someone has said, envy is a coal that comes hissing hot from hell. Or maybe it's Jacob's passivity. But of course, the truth of the matter, right, is that there's a little bit of Leah and Rachel and Jacob in all of us. But that doesn't mean that God can't change us. A little poem I came across, it's called Broken Things, Broken Things. And it reads as follows. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How can you be so slow? My child," he said, "what could I do? You never did let go." And that's true, isn't it? We just have a hard time letting go, surrendering to God those things that we need to change, those broken things. You see, the world is often unfair and at times tragic. There are times when life is filled with sorrow and our circumstances do not change. But that doesn't mean that we are left hopeless in the ruins of a fallen world. Because we have a spiritual center in a crucified Savior who died for us, who forgives our sins, who binds up our wounds, and who can do wonders with a broken heart if only we will give him the pieces. You think about that.